This evening, we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled Joshua. And here in our text tonight, we find Joshua. He's preparing to lead the children of Israel across the Jordan River and into the promised land. But before they could enter in, they first had to deal with a mighty military force which was waiting for them just beyond the Jordan River and behind the walls of a city called Jericho. And though Joshua really didn't know how God was going to help them to conquer the army of Jericho, he still moved forward in faith, knowing that God had just promised to be with him, to never forsake him, and to go before him and fight this battle for them. Now, with this in mind, and as we make our way through this chapter tonight, we're going to learn how the Lord, he oftentimes takes the most unlikely people and he uses us in the most incredible of ways. And from this, it's my hope and my prayer that as we make our way through this study, that we'll walk away from this study tonight believing that God can even use us to accomplish his will. So with this as our focus, let's continue to make our way through this book of Joshua. I want to begin there at chapter 2, verse 1. There we read, "Now Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, 'Go view the land, especially Jericho.' So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there." Now let's just stop here and consider the information that we have in the opening verse of this chapter. Because here in this verse, we find the children of Israel. They're encamped on the east side of the Jordan River at a place called Acacia Grove. And knowing that the city of Jericho was just about 7 miles away on the other side of the Jordan, and chances are they could potentially even see it from where they were, Joshua knew that they needed a game plan. They needed a game plan before taking all of the people across the Jordan River. You see, the Jordan River provided them with a natural defensive barrier, and the reason why is because this river, it would have slowed down any pursuing military force, thereby giving the Israelites time to defend themselves and run for cover. Well, knowing that this same river could also trap them once they crossed over, Joshua decided to send in two unnamed spies while the rest of Israel patiently waited there on the east side of the river. We also learn here in the second half of verse 1 that these spies, they came to the house of a harlot named Rahab there in the city of Jericho. And while there are some commentators who suggest that Rahab really wasn't a harlot, they want to clean her up and make her a local innkeeper. But the fact is this. The Hebrew word translated harlot, it leaves absolutely no room for this interpretation. She was a harlot. Rahab was a harlot who made her living as a prostitute. And not only that, but chances are she was probably a madam who was running a brothel out of her home right there in Jericho. And as the spies entered into the city of Jericho to spy out this city, I'm going to guess that they thought in their minds, we need to find the seediest place possible where no one's asking any questions of anyone. How about a brothel? Sounds good. And that's where they went. They went to Rahab's house. Unfortunately for them, their presence was discovered by the city's watchmen. Chances are there might have been some leaders there at the brothel as they arrived. And they promptly reported their presence to the king. As a matter of fact, look with me beginning there at verse 2, because there we read, "And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, 'Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country.' So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, 'Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country.'" Now here in these verses, we find the king, he's dispatching a military unit to Rahab's house so that they could arrest and interrogate these Hebrew spies. And upon their arrival at Rahab's house, they instructed her to bring out those foreign men. But rather than obeying the local authorities, rather than doing as she was told, Rahab decided to hide these men. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at verse 4, there we learn that the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it happened as the gate was being shut, when it was dark, that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now here in these verses, we not only find Rahab the harlot hiding these Hebrew spies, but we also find her here deceiving the troops who were there to arrest these men that she was hiding there on the roof of her home. And rather than allowing the Israelites to be arrested, well, she encouraged these soldiers to go look for the Israelites outside the city gates. And yeah, she lied to them. She lied to these men and sent them on a wild goose chase all the while, hiding these Hebrew spies there on the roof of her house. Now, as we consider the way that she was, right at this point, risking her own life in order to protect these foreigners, we ought to take a moment to ask why. Why would she risk her life? Why would she risk being arrested for this act of treason? Well, in order to answer this question, if you would look with me there at verse 8, because there we read, "Now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted, neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath.'" Now, here in these verses, we discover the reason for Rahab's act of treason. And as she explained why she lied for them, we learn that Rahab, she actually had a fear of Israel's God, which led her into a life of faith. Now, don't get me wrong here, because I'm certainly not suggesting that God wanted her to lie. I'm not suggesting that it was God's intention for her to lie. And I actually believe that the Lord would have protected the Hebrew spies without her lies. The Lord could have blinded the eyes of these soldiers. The Lord could have accomplished his will any way he chose. So I don't believe that the Lord was leading her to lie for them, and I don't think that God needs our help and certainly doesn't need us to sin in order for us to accomplish his will. Certainly not. Yet at the same time, I also want to point out here that her deceptive act of treason was actually based on a belief that the God of Israel was the true and living God. And so she had the right foundation of a belief system here. It just led to the wrong action. In order to prove my point, notice with me again there in verse 9. There Rahab declares, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you." Now, here in this verse, we find Rahab acknowledging that the Lord had given the land to the Israelites. And we should notice there that the title Lord, it's written in all caps. And what this tells us is that she was specifically referring to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. She was using the proper name of God. She wasn't just referring to any old God. She wasn't referring to God generically. She was referring to the God of the Bible. She said, "The Lord has given you this land." So she certainly believed that the Lord was the one empowering them to take the land. To further prove my point, look with me again there at verse 10, where Rahab declares, "We have heard how the Lord," again in all caps, "the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed." Again, here in this verse, we find Rahab acknowledging the almighty power of Israel's Lord as she attributed their victories over the Egyptians and the Amorites. She attributed these victories to the God of Israel. And there at verse 11, she declared again her faith before those Hebrew spies when she declared this, "As soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." Now here in this verse, we find Rahab, she's confessing her faith in the Lord God of Israel by professing her belief that he truly is the God in heaven above and on earth beneath. I believe that this woman had come to a faith in God. And listen, her faith, Well, I believe that it was honored by the Holy Spirit, who saw fit to later include her in the chapter that we call the Hall of Faith. And with this in mind, if you would hold your place here in Joshua chapter 2 and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. As you're turning there to Hebrews chapter 11, I should remind you that this New Testament chapter of the Bible, it's actually a list of Old Testament saints who will most certainly be found in heaven. If you read Hebrews chapter 11 for homework, you'll find a list of Old Testament believers who died with their faith in the promises of the coming Messiah, and therefore, because of their faith, they will be found in heaven. Now, this chapter includes obvious characters like Abraham, like Isaac, of course, Jacob, and Moses. But listen, this Hall of Faith also includes characters like Rahab, the repentant harlot. With this in mind, look with me there at Hebrews chapter 11. I want to begin reading at verse 30, because there Paul declares, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace." Now here in these verses we find Paul, he's pointing to the great faith of Rahab, who received the Hebrew spies with peace. And though she had spent a portion of her life working as a prostitute, the Lord ended up using this unlikely character to secure a military foothold into the promised land. The Lord used Rahab to help the Israelites to invade the promised land and to continue to move in to the land that God was giving them. The reason why? Well, it's because this repentant prostitute had placed her faith in the God of heaven and earth. And as a result, this sinner, well, she became a great woman of faith. Now, in order to further prove my point, let's turn back to Joshua chapter 2, because there we find Rahab making a covenant with these two spies from Israel. If you would look with me beginning there at verse 12, because there Rahab declares, "Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." So the man answered her, "Our lives for yours. If none of you tell this business of ours, and it shall be, when the Lord has given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with you." Now here in these verses we find Rahab, she's continuing to act upon her faith in God. She's continued to act upon her belief that the Lord God of heaven and earth is going to give this land to the Israelites. And she ends up asking the Hebrew spies to protect her and her entire household on the day when they would eventually invade Jericho. And according to these Hebrew spies here, they promised to protect her and her household, providing that she remained silent about their plans. And here in our text, we find the Israelites giving her what she calls a token here, but it was a symbol of the covenant that they were making. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 15, because there we learn that she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, "Get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward, you may go your way." So the men said to her, "We will be blameless of this oath of yours which you have made us swear. Unless we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your own home." Now here in these verses we find the spies of Israel, they're guaranteeing the safety of Rahab and her family so long as she hung a scarlet cord from the window of her house. This would be a symbol to them that she had been true to her promise and that she deserved their protection. Now, as we consider this symbol of their covenant, this scarlet cord, we should also take a moment to contemplate how the scarlet cord was further evidence of her faith in the Lord. And with this in mind, look with me there at verse 19, because there we find one of the spies declaring, "So it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath which you made us swear." Then she said, "According to your words, so be it." And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet cord in the window. Now here in these verses, we find Rahab. She's making this covenant with these Hebrew spies. And as she sends them on their way, she immediately ties the scarlet cord to her window, and not a second later. She didn't wait an hour or a day or a week. She didn't say, I'll get around to it. She didn't know when the Israelites were going to invade. And so she immediately tied the scarlet cord to her window. She wanted to be sure that her household would be safe from the imminent invasion of Israel's army. From this, we can see how her works, were actually evidence of her faith. Now, in order to further explain what I mean here, if you would hold your place here in Joshua, turn with me to James chapter 2. And as you turn to James chapter 2, we should take a moment to explore the difference between true saving faith and mere intellectual assent. Think about it. The people of Jericho, they intellectually believed that the God of Israel was helping the Israelites to win every battle. They believed it. They believed that the God of Israel helped them to win the battle against the Egyptians. They believed the God of Israel helped them to win the battle against the Amorites. They had an intellectual belief that the God of Israel was helping the Israelites to win these battles. But that's all it was. It was just intellectual assent to the fact that their God was more powerful than all the other gods. But it didn't result in any change in their desire to repent of their worship of these false idols and turning by faith to the true and living God. It didn't change their life. But Rahab, she actually had a saving faith. It was a faith that led her to repent of her worship of the false gods, and it brought her to a true saving faith in the true and living God. The evidence of this, well, can be seen in a changed life. This is exactly what James was writing about here in his epistle. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at James chapter 2, I want to begin reading there at verse 19, because there James declares, "You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is also dead." Now here in these verses, we find James. He's helping us to understand here that our faith is justified, or in other words, it's proven and it's exemplified by the works that we perform. Or in other words, let me put it to you like this. Our faith is demonstrated by our works. And if there are no works, then is there really faith? Now, in order to prove his point, James points out here that Rahab, who acted upon her faith on the day when she sent the Hebrew spies out of her window, that was evidence of her faith. Therefore, her faith ended up being demonstrated in the way that she sent those spies out and tied that cord, that scarlet cord, to her window. Now, there are many who mistakenly think that James is telling us here that we need faith plus works in order to get saved. The average cult will quickly turn to James chapter 2 and attempt to argue that James is saying that faith plus works equals salvation, but that's not what he said. James is not saying faith plus works equals salvation. He's saying that faith without works is dead faith. Faith without works, is it real faith? Is it saving faith? Probably not. James here is actually telling us that the faith that truly saves is a faith that results in obedience, And just like Rahab, well, those who have truly placed their faith in the Lord will have a faith that's justified in the eyes of others by the works that they perform. With this in mind, I should point out that the average person here in America believes that God exists. And James would simply say, you believe in God? Yeah, you do well. But even the demons believe. Is it enough to say, well, I believe God? Well, yeah, you mean you give intellectual assent to the fact that God exists? I mean, the Bible tells us it's the fool who said in his heart there is no God. Everyone knows that there's a God, and the people who say that there is no God are really just arguing with themselves. You believe in one God, you do well. Even the demons believe that. But that doesn't mean the demons are saved. You see, demons don't have saving faith. They know that God exists, they just don't want to submit to him. And the average American believes that God exists. And according to a recent Gallup poll, 85% of Americans believe that there is a God. And yet it's painfully obvious to me every Sunday morning that it appears to me a very small percentage of these people actually have a saving faith. How do I know that? Because 85% of the people here in Austin aren't on their way to church Sunday morning. Well, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Yeah, it's true. You don't have to go to church to be a Christian. But if you're a Christian, you'll want to go to church. If you're truly a believer, then you'll love the brethren. And if you love the brethren, then you're going to want to be in fellowship with the brethren. You're going to want to worship God with your church. You're going to want to be an active member of your church. And so while 85% of the people here in America say they believe in God, they give intellectual assent to the fact that there must be a God out there, how many of them are truly saved? How many of them have truly placed a faith that will work into the Lord Jesus Christ? Because I have a hard time believing it's 85% of us here in America. From this, we must understand that those who have truly placed their faith in Jesus, it's their faith that saves. But saving faith will result in a life of obedience. Saving faith will end up in a life that reflects the teachings of Jesus Christ. And I'm not suggesting that we'll be perfect. I'm not suggesting that we'll always do the right thing. But I am suggesting that we'll be grieved when we find ourselves failing short of our Lord's directions. Well, as we set out to live this sort of life of obedience by faith in Jesus Christ, listen, James is telling us here that our faith is justified by the works of our life. Or in other words, when I go out and say, hey, I have faith in God, it's justified, or in other words, exemplified, or in other words, demonstrated by the life that I live. So that if I go to work and I say, hey, I believe in Jesus, people ought to be able to say, yeah, I already knew that. I can see the way you live. Hey, I have faith in Jesus. Yeah, well, that was obvious. You know, because I see the Bible on your desk, and I see you don't go to happy hour with us and party it up, and I see the way that you're living. So when you said, hey, I believe in Jesus, well, that was already obvious to me. I already knew that. Because I can see the way you're living your life. Our faith is justified in the eyes of others by the way that we live. And that's exactly what was happening with Rahab. Her faith was justified in the eyes of the Israelites as they came to invade because they saw the scarlet cord tied to her window. And listen, what this means is that her faith in the Lord, it not only resulted in her salvation, but listen, her faith also resulted in the earthly blessings of a changed life. Now, in order to explain what I mean by that, let's turn back to Joshua chapter 2. And I want to begin reading there at verse 22, because there we learn that they departed and went to the mountain and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers returned. The pursuers sought them all along the way but did not find them. So the two men returned, descended from the mountain, and crossed over. And they came to Joshua the son of Nun and told him all that had befallen them. And they said to Joshua, truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands. For indeed, all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us. Now, here in the final verses of this chapter, we find these spies. They're returning to their camp on the other side of the Jordan River. And while the first group of spies that were sent out by Moses 40 years earlier, they ended up coming back with a bad report, these spies returned with a good report. They told Joshua, hey, the Lord has delivered the land into our hands. Everyone's afraid of us. Everyone has heard about what happened in Egypt and what happened with the Amorites. They're all faint-hearted because of us. And not only did they tell Joshua about the way that the inhabitants of the land were faint-hearted, but there at the end of verse 23, we also learn that they came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and told him all that had befallen them. They told him everything that happened. And what this means is that they told Joshua about the way in which Rahab, the harlot, had helped them to escape the certain capture of Jericho's soldiers. Not only that, but they probably also told them about the promise that they made to spare her life if she hung the scarlet cord from her window. Now, when we get to Joshua chapter 6, we'll learn all about the battle there in Jericho, and we'll learn all about the way in which the army fulfilled this promise by sparing the life of this repentant woman. And not only was her life spared from being destroyed there on that day, but listen, her life continued to be transformed as she continued to walk by faith with the God of Israel. And in order to prove my point, if you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 1, where we find more information about this Gentile woman named Rahab. And as you're turning there to Matthew chapter 1, I should remind you that the Apostle Matthew, he began his gospel with the genealogy of our Savior, Jesus. And when we come to a chapter like this, a genealogy, we can think, boring. Really don't care to read a bunch of names. Well, you can go ahead and leave now because we're about to read through this. I'd like to take a moment to slow down and read this genealogy of our Savior, Jesus, because it gives us some insight into the changed life of Rahab. If you would look with me there at Matthew 1, beginning at verse 1, where we begin to butcher these names. It says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Aminadab. Aminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Amnon, and Amnon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud. Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok, Zadok begot Achim. Achim begot Eliud, Eliud begot Eleazar, Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Whew. Now here in these verses we find what is commonly thought of as the legal genealogy of Jesus through his adoptive father, Joseph. You see, the legal genealogy was through the father, not through the mother. But we have to remember here that Jesus, being 100% God and 100% man, he was born of the Virgin Mary and didn't have an earthly father. God the Father was his father. And what this means is that Joseph was only his legal father. And here in this legal lineage of our Savior, we learn that Joseph was in fact a descendant of Rahab. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 5, because there we learn that Solomon begot Boaz by Rahab. What this tells us is that Rahab was the great-great-grandmother of King David, and therefore part of Joseph's family tree, because Joseph was also a descendant of King David from Rahab. Not only that, but in Luke chapter 3, you can read it for homework later, I'll spare you all the names again. But in Luke chapter 3, we're given Mary's genealogy. And we learn there in Mary's genealogy that Mary also was a descendant of King David, which means that she was also from the lineage of Rahab, the repentant harlot. And since the human nature of Jesus was actually formed within the womb of Mary, this would also make our Savior a descendant of Rahab. Now, as we consider the way that Rahab went on to become part of the genealogy of our Savior Jesus, I can't help but to remember here that this was the Gentile harlot there in Jericho. The Lord took a Gentile harlot and included her in part of this Jewish genealogy that brought forth the human nature of our Savior. And as we consider all this, I just can't help but to conclude this study here by saying, well, you know, I don't know what your past sins are. I don't know what the skeletons in your closet are. But what I do know is this. If God is willing to use a former Gentile prostitute to produce a bloodline that results in the birth of our promised Messiah, then who else can he use in incredible ways? What else can he do with any person who will simply choose to repent and trust in the scarlet thread of our Savior Jesus Christ? If he can take this Gentile harlot and use her to produce the lineage that produced Jesus, then what can he do through you? And what could he do through me? If you need further evidence of this, then just consider the way that the Lord transformed the life of a drug addicted troublemaker like myself. I can go back into my own history and show you what a scoundrel I was when I was young. But listen, once I repented and once I placed my faith in Jesus, he began to change my life. Once I tied that scarlet cord to the window of my soul, once I placed my faith in Jesus Christ, he began to change me and continues to change me. He began to transform me and he continues to transform me into the person that he created me to be. And I believe that he'll do the same thing for every person who will simply turn from their sins and trust in the one who can save us from our sinful desires. And so much like Rahab, I encourage you, tonight if you haven't before, tie the scarlet cord of salvation to the window of your soul by simply repenting of your sins and placing your faith in Jesus so that he can transform you into the person that God created you to be. And as he does, he's going to use you in incredible ways. So that when we get to heaven and look back over the history of the earth, much like Rahab is found in that genealogy, we'll be able to see how God used us to bring others to faith in him. And we'll be able to see how God used us in incredible ways simply because we gave our lives to him. Let's pray.